Now we're in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and coming to the second question that these Corinthians had asked the apostle in the letter they wrote to him, and it has to do with a problem that is very frequent in our Christian lives today. The question very often asked is, how much should I let other people's views control my actions? That is, must I limit my liberty by the narrower, more restricted views of other Christians? And you recognize immediately that's a problem that every Christian faces. We have differing opinions on certain activities in our daily lives, and some differ widely as to whether they're right or wrong. And how much should I adjust my action accordingly? That's the question. Now, the question was asked Paul in terms of a problem that they faced in Corinth that we don't wrestle with much today. It's a question of whether you ought to eat meat that was offered to idols. Anybody struggle with that this week? Well, there are still places in the world where you might. If you were working as a preacher or teacher on a mission field, this could still be a problem, as it was in Corinth. But most of us do not struggle with that. But the principles by which this problem was settled, the answer the apostle gives, is a principle that still applies to many similar problems today. Now, Paul states the problem and two possible ways of handling it in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, one is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, the best place to buy a good roast or a good steak in Corinth was right next to the idol temple. In these pagan temples, they did like the Jews did in the Old Testament days. They offered living animals as sacrifices. And like the Jews also, they reserved some of the meat for the benefit of the priests and also for public sale. And the best meat markets in Corinth were right next door to an idol temple. And everyone in town knew that if you ate some of that meat, you were eating a meat that had been offered to an idol. And so the question arose among the Christians, if a Christian eats meat offered to an idol, is he not participating in some way in the worship of that idol? And there was a group within the church that said, yes, that's exactly what he's doing. When all these pagans here in the city see a known Christian sitting down in the public restaurant right next to the temple, enjoying a steak that had been worshipped, that had been offered to the idol, all of them will think that that person is going along with the pagan ideas about that idol. And as a consequence, they're giving a false testimony. They're not clearly declaring that Christ has substituted for all idols everywhere. And they're furthermore are stumbling the weak Christians who still would be involved in the worship of an idol and might easily be led back into it by the actions of Christians. But there was another party that said, no, this is not true. We know that idols have no existence. They're nothing to an idol. They're just a piece of wood or stone. And how can you worship something that really doesn't exist? And how can we deliver these people from their idolatrous ways if we act as though there is something to this? It's better that we just simply proceed according to the knowledge of reality that God has brought us to in Christ, and let us enjoy our liberty and our freedom and eat this meat without any question. It's perfectly good meat, and it would be wrong to not use it. And so there was a division in the church. Now, you recognize immediately that this is a frequent type of problem still in the church today. Actually, we're not as far removed, perhaps, from this very issue as we might think. I heard some people arguing not long ago as to whether it was right for a Christian to repeat a mantra, a word in meditation. And some felt it was perfectly all right, while others said, no, what you're repeating is the name of a heathen god. And to repeat that word, even though you don't understand what it means, is in some way to go along with the worship of that god. And unfortunately, I think many are going along with some of the ideas that are abroad today without realizing that they are in some way being identified with a pagan worship. On the other hand, that can be carried to extremes. There are Christians that I know that will not use a Christmas tree because it originated with the pagans of northern Germany who decorated a tree at the Christmas solstice. That's a fancy word for the change of the time of the sun. And and that's where Christmas trees originated. And there are others who will not worship on, will not use Easter eggs because that's originated with the pagan spring festivals where the egg, the symbol of fertility, was offered to a pagan goddess. And I often have pointed out to people that get troubled by those kind of things that if they're going to be consistent, they ought not to use the days of the week because they're named for pagan gods. There's sun day and moon day tomorrow. And there's Thor's day, which is Thor was the god of war in the pantheon of the Norse. And Woden's Day, Wednesday, and all these are pagan names. And in fact, the names of the month are pagan names. January is named for the Roman god Janus, the two-faced god who looked backward to the old year and forward to the new. And that's why the first month of our year is named January. And March was addressed and dedicated to the god of Mars. The god Mars, the god of war in the Greek pantheon. And you can go through many of these common ordinary terms and see of them a pagan origination. Now, some of these are no longer a question to us, but you can see how the principle is a very difficult one to settle. And this is what they were wrestling with there in Corinth. Now notice how Paul handles this. He recognizes the two groups that were present. There was the Freedom Party that boasted in their knowledge. And notice the quotation marks around the words in verse 1. All of us possess knowledge. The apostles simply repeating what they were saying there in the Freedom Party in Corinth. Everybody knows that an idol is nothing. You get their amplification of this in verse 4. where the quotes are around the words, "An idol has no real existence," and around the words, "There is no God but one." And that's what they were arguing to support this idea that everybody has knowledge. There aren't any real idols. They're just pieces of wood and stone. They're a symbol of the projection of men and the ideas. They're superstitious. And therefore, there's no reason why we should not set that aside and eat the meat without any qualms. And some of them were arguing the Christian argument. We know there's only one God, one true God, and we worship Him. And when we are eating this meat, we're not worshiping these pagan deities. They don't even exist. There's only one true God, and that's the God we worship. And so they were basing their actions upon their knowledge of facts. Now Paul recognizes that that knowledge is right. He says that's true. There is only one true God. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, many have asked, why didn't he give us here the full doctrine of the Trinity, including the Holy Spirit, the Spirit by whom are all things, and in whom we exist? But Paul is not, of course, trying to teach the doctrine of God here. He's simply answering the claims of these who are disturbed about idol worship, and he's doing it in the same line of thought that the Roman world thought. In this Roman empire, they recognized many gods. The deities were gods. But Caesar was Lord. Now, Caesar was a man. And yet they called him Lord. And many of the struggles of the early church was over the fact of whether Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. And Paul's making an apparent distinction here, pointing out that the Father is the true God. Not that He is all of God. We know from other passages that the Father, that our God exists as three persons in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. But here He accommodates, in a sense, to the pagan view of gods by pointing out that the Father represents the wholeness of God. And Jesus is Lord, He who became a man and came among us, as contradiction, distinction to Caesar, who was the Lord of the Roman world. He's the one in charge of events. He's the one through whom all things come, and by and through Him we exist. Now, the argument, of course, was simply that the knowledge these people had was right. But the apostle suggests there's a problem with knowledge. Now, you recognize that although we don't have this meat-eating problem today, there are similar problems. There are many parallel issues. Christians are disturbed about the matter of drinking. Should a Christian drink? Is it wrong to take alcoholic liquor in any form? Wine, beer, cocktails, whatever? Or is all that proscribed to us? And is it a sin for a Christian to be involved in these things? Some raise the question about smoking. Some about dancing. Public dances. David danced before the Lord. Does that justify discotheque dancing? And these are some of the issues of today. What about movies? What about television? What about keeping Sunday as the Lord's Day? And you can go back and divide just a lot of issues list a lot of issues that divide Christians over this matter. Well, how do you settle them? It's interesting to me to hear these things being debated today and to realize that almost all of them are settled usually on the basis of some new fact of reality that's been discovered. Christian liberty and freedom is almost always defended from the point of view of knowledge. And Paul points out, knowledge is correct. What they're arguing is right. But knowledge has certain problems about it, he says. Number one is, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge creates pride. It makes you feel superior. And you only have to listen to some of the arguments that wage in this regard today to see how true that is. It doesn't make any difference which side you may be on. On the liberty side or the restricted side. It tends to create a sense of pride. Have you heard people? They say, look at those worldly Christians. I wouldn't do some of the things they do. Can you imagine how a Christian can take a drink? What a terrible thing. And they're truly offended by that. And they look down at those who feel liberty to do so. And point their finger at them. Just before the service this morning, one of the men was telling us about a Christian group, a group of Christians nearby who regard us here at PBC as extremely liberal. And in fact, one of them thought that I was probably a member of the Communist Party. That's true. That's what he said. Somebody says, am I? I'm not going to say. Well, on the other hand, have you ever heard those who feel freedom and liberty talk and they say, oh, those legalistic blue noses. Why don't they move out of the 19th century? Why don't they grow up? Why don't they realize that we're free of all these kind of restrictions? And the result is a put down, a failure to recognize the fact that people hold these convictions sincerely. And we tend to put them down. And knowledge creates pride. There's no doubt about it. It puffs us up and makes us feel superior to any who are still limited by certain restriction. Now the apostle also says there's something else wrong with knowledge. It's always incomplete. He says, if any one imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. No, you see, whenever we have a view that something is wrong like this, some attitude or action or freedom that someone exercises is wrong, we are always seeing things from only our point of view. We're never really giving any weight to the other person's point of view. We're never suggesting that perhaps their view of things may be as right as ours, or even more right. We only weigh the thing from our point of view. And even then, we don't see all the factors involved. We think we do, but we don't. There may be elements and factors involved in our actions that we have no knowledge of, but God does. And we haven't even learned it yet. I think, for instance, of the scripture passages that suggest that Christians are being watched not only by the world, but by angels as well. The angels are watching the way we behave and learning from us. And what effect does our action have upon the principalities and powers that are watching and observing us? We don't know anything about that, do we? But God does. And He tells us that the angels are learning from us. And what do they learn by these actions, either of freedom or restriction? Well, you see, it's true, as Paul says, he that knows, thinks he knows something, doesn't see it very plainly even yet. There are a lot of things he doesn't know yet. And therefore, he ought to be very careful about sitting in sharp judgment on someone who feels differently and who has freedom to act in a different way. Now, all this is building up to Paul's argument that something else is needed to settle these kind of problems. You see, you can't do it just on the basis of, well, we know such and such and so to be true. Therefore, we're free to act. No, says Paul, you need something else. You need some love, too. Knowledge alone is not enough. Doctrine alone is not enough. You need love. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love looks at somebody else's situation, not always your own. Knowledge, in other words, is self-centered. Love reaches out to include someone else in your thinking. Love tends to build them up and edify them and is concerned about the growth of someone else. And furthermore, he says, love opens up a sense of intimacy with God. He who loves God shall be known by Him. I don't know what your reaction was when you read that in the text, but my reaction was that was a kind of non sequitur. It didn't seem to make sense. It didn't seem to follow the argument. Why does Paul suddenly shift from talking about our relationship to one another and start talking about loving God and being known by Him? You see, if he'd said, but if one loves God, he shall know Him, it would have made a little better sense. But what he says is, if anyone loves God, one is known by God. God knows you. And as I pondered that, I think I began to see what the reason for it was. You see, this great apostle understands human behavior because he's learned it from the Scriptures. And he knows that when you're urging somebody to think about someone else instead of yourself, that's very difficult to get them to do. You can wag your finger at them and threaten them and warn them and exhort them all you like, and it's not going to get them to do it. Well, what will? Well, it's beginning to recognize how much God has loved you. That's what will do it. You see? If you love God, you're responding to the love of God for you. That's always the appeal of Paul everywhere. Don't try to force yourself to think of somebody else. Give yourself to reviewing what God has already done for you. And think of the 1,000 times a day He has manifested love and concern and faithfulness for you. And what it will do is to make you begin to feel humbly grateful. And when you do, you'll be able then to recognize that other people need to be treated with patience as God treats you. And you'll begin to be a more understanding of their point of view than you are of your own. And therefore, this is the key to the carrying out of this kind of exhortation, is that you learn to love God because He's loved you. I've quoted this before, but it's pertinent here. Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod He made out of sod? Now, isn't that odd? You start thinking about that, and you'll begin to see yourself and the other person in a different light. And you'll see that God has been infinitely patient with you. and brought you along when you were all mixed up and confused and arrogant in your attitudes. And he didn't wipe you out. He didn't ignore what you believed. He patiently led you along and waited for you. And you can then begin to extend that to somebody else that's struggling where you are now free. That's why Paul says it. It's a motivation to love. Now in verses 7 through 13, the apostle applies all this to the local problem at Corinth. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Let all the food faddists take note of that. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, at table in an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak man is injured, is the word, destroyed, injured, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is the cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. In that passage, the apostle is setting forth three distinctives and distinct advantages of love over just knowledge alone. First, knowledge, he admits in verse 1, tends to generalize. All of us possess knowledge. Everybody knows, we say, that this is true. And we base our action on an assumed idea that everybody understands the reason for what we're doing. But love doesn't do that. The love individualizes. Love says, not all possess this knowledge. Not everybody is acting out of the understanding that I have come to. They may not see things the way I do. Now the apostle admits right off that that kind of condition is a weakness. Their conscience is weak, he says. It needs instruction, it needs training, it needs development. And they are weak, and everywhere the Word of God acknowledges the fact that those who lack freedom to do some of the things that we've talked about are weak. They're the weak party. If you don't have freedom to participate in taking wine or beer or cocktails, Paul would say that represents perhaps a weak view, because it doesn't acknowledge the freedom and liberty and even the example that our Lord and the apostles themselves gave, for they participated in these things. I think many Christians struggle at that point. Some I know even try to say that what they drank was grape juice and not wine. Wasn't fermented. That, of course, ignores the fact that in a warm country like Palestine, it's impossible to keep grape juice from fermenting. And when they had struggles with Christians getting drunk here at Corinth, a little further on in this letter, it wasn't grape juice they'd been drinking. I can guarantee you that. No, you see, that's a weak position, Paul says. But what do you do with weakness? Do you kick it in the face? Do you trample on it? Do you flaunt your strength and show off your freedom in the face of weakness? No, the Christian view toward a weak person is help them. Don't put them down. Don't make them feel rejected and turned aside, but reach out to them and understand where they are and meet them where they are and help them along. That's the Christian view of things. And thus he acknowledges, he admonishes here, that we are to help those who are struggling in these areas. And then the second thing, love evaluates clearly. In these next verses, verses 8 through 12, he's clearly distinguishing between two value points. The struggle is, shall I indulge in what I feel free to do? And Paul points out that if you do, it's not really a very significant action. It isn't all that important whether you eat meat or not, or whether you drink wine or not, or whether you feel free to smoke or dance or whatever. That momentary indulgence is a trivial thing. It isn't important. You can set it aside if there's good reason to do so. But compared to that, a brother's growth is significant and very important. And therefore, to restrain yourself for the sake of another is a gracious, godly, Christian thing to do. That's what he's saying here. And that's the clear-sighted evaluation that love brings into the picture. Therefore, we're to consider our influence upon others and weigh the fact that what we want to do may not be very important at all compared with the possible danger to another's spiritual life. I think this certainly has a bearing upon how we act in public, whether we're willing to be to flaunt our freedom in somebody else's face. And the apostle goes on to point out that if we do this, when we know it will hurt somebody, we are really sinning against Christ. That's the third thing he indicates. We're really sinning against Christ. Not just our brother, but against the Lord himself. Because we are insisting on fulfilling some momentary satisfaction at the expense of a brother's spiritual welfare. Now I want to point out that this kind of a situation really applies only when there is a clear case, or at least a possibility, of injuring somebody spiritually. The key word here is in verse 10. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, at table in an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged? And here's the key. If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. Now, in many situations today, where arguments arise over these kind of things, it's not a question of anybody's conscience being weak. It's a question of somebody's prejudices being irritated. And that's different. There are many situations where people who are in no danger of losing their faith or not growing in the Lord because they see somebody exercise the liberty that they have, yet raise a complaint about it and are irritated and annoyed by it and try to stop that kind of exercise. Now, this is not what Paul is talking about at all. I think Christian courtesy would demand that we never flaunt our liberty before anybody who feels strongly about it. If we feel free to take a glass of wine, we would only do so if we felt there's nobody at the table that would feel very strongly against it, because it's only a momentary fleshly indulgence and can easily be passed by. if somebody doesn't like that kind of thing. But on the other hand, if there's no question of that, we're free to exercise it. And just because somebody may hear about this someplace else and be offended by it is no reason not to exercise liberty, because they may actually be helped by that. They may be challenged to rethink the reasons for their limitations, and their conscience be freed to grow in the Lord. And I think great danger has been done in the church by trying to accommodate the behavior of Christians to the conscience of the lowest common denominator, to the weakest brother in the church. This does not help the church to grow at all. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about someone who's going to be damaged by it. And so the third thing he says is, therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat lest I cause my brother to fall. That is, love requires self-control in these areas. And Paul gladly gives in. He says, when it's a case of actually offending somebody, one of these little ones who believe in me, as Jesus said, Paul is perhaps thinking of those very words from Luke 17, where Jesus said, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe unto them through whom they come. It would be better if he took a millstone and hung it around his neck and cast himself in the depths of the sea. Be better for him to commit suicide rather than to offend one of these little ones who believe in me. Paul says, rather than do that, I would rather give up my right gladly. But you see, he's talking about what he does in the presence of someone, not what might be reported 200 miles away that's going to offend some older brother who doesn't like what he does. That's a different situation. I remember my dear patron saint, Dr. H.A. Ironside, telling of an incident that was illustrative of this. On one occasion, he was at a picnic of Christians, and there was present at the picnic a man who had been converted from Mohammedanism, a former Muslim. His name, by the way, was Muhammad Ali. And they were serving sandwiches, and a girl brought a basket of sandwiches up to him and asked if he'd like some. He said, what kind do you have? Oh, she said, I'm afraid all we have left is ham or pork. He said, don't you have any beef? She said, no, they're all gone. Well, don't you have any lamb? No, we don't have any. Well, he said, then I won't have any. And she, knowing that he was a Christian, said to him, well, sir, I'm really surprised. Don't you know that as a Christian you're freed from all these food restrictions, and that you can eat beef or pork or ham or whatever if you like? And he said, yes, I know that. I know I'm free to eat pork, but I'm also free not to eat it. And he said, I'm still involved with my family back in the Near East. And I know that when I go home once a year, when I come up to my father's door and come in, I know what the first question is he'll ask me. He'll say, have those infidels taught you to eat the filthy hog meat yet? And he says, if I have to say to him, yes, Father, he said, I will be banished from that home and have no further witness in it. But he said, if I can say, as I've always been able to say, no, Father, no pork has ever passed my lips, then I have admittance to the family circle, and I am free to tell them of the joy I found in Jesus Christ. And so I'm free to eat, or I'm free not to eat, as the case may be. And I think that little story sets forth this whole problem in proper perspective. We don't have to have our rights. We're free to give them up any time the situation warrants it. Though we have the rights, we also have the right not to exercise them for the sake of love. And that's where the apostle leaves us in this introduction to the problem they faced at Corinth. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, dear Father, for words of wisdom and love that will guide us, help us to act in love in what we do, and not merely knowledge alone. We thank you for the knowledge that frees us, the truth that sets us free, but also for the love that still restrains us and makes us give consideration of someone else's welfare other than our own. May we reflect that love as our Lord Jesus himself did. We ask in his name. Amen.